As Ashley said, yeah, my name's Joe. I am one of the elders of Grace Church and the team that kind of oversees the church across our four sites. Most of the time I'm based in Havant, which is why I'm not here. But it's a real pleasure, real privilege to be here in Chichester. I love any chance I get to come and be with you guys. So, I'm excited. And I've been a Christian. I was thinking this morning, you know, some people kind of, they can rattle off how many years they've been a Christian for, like, all the time. And it's just something I don't really think about it. I think, how long am I? Well, over 20 years. I've been a Christian over 20 years. And if you are a Christian this morning, I wonder if you've ever had the experience where you're talking to someone who isn't a Christian, and you just get the impression that they're kind of looking at you like you're a little bit simple and a little bit unintelligent because you're a Christian. And it's like they look at you like, you know, no one who's got any brains these days believes all that Christianity stuff. I certainly have experienced that on a number of occasions, really. The most obvious one is when I'm hanging out with some of my cousins. So I've actually got quite a lot of cousins. There's, I don't know, four or five of them who are just a little bit older than me. None of them would identify as religious, but they're all very clever, very intellectual, and really philosophical, actually. They live kind of all over London, and they regularly get together to just have philosophical debates and discuss philosophy and stuff. And so every so often, there's a big family wedding or something like that, and you can spot the moment at the wedding where they kind of, I don't know, like lionesses, they just suddenly gather around, and they've got a beer in hand, and they just naturally just open up in this kind of big philosophical conversation. And I'm quite keen to get involved in these conversations. You know, I like talking about those kind of things. I'm keen to offer my perspective, which is fairly different to theirs. But unfortunately, I'm not really invited to the table. And they basically think I have committed, like, intellectual suicide in order to become a Christian and believe in Jesus. In their mind, I've chosen to reject rational and deep and intellectual thinking in favor of a simple and childish faith that blinds me to any reasonable logic. So if I do try and input into the conversation, I'm just met with some kind of patronizing mockery. I mean, oh, bless your little cotton socks, Joe. Why don't you go run off, play with the children, while we grown-ups have an adult conversation about clever things? And you know, it's a bit of an exaggeration, but not too much, actually. You maybe have had similar experience with, I don't know, your family members, maybe even your spouse, your husband or your wife, maybe your parents, maybe your children who kind of talk to you about that. It's like you can have a relationship with them, but you're not really entitled to input into anything particularly meaningful in their life. And have they got a point? It's a question I think that we need to confront, actually. Is it intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus? My clicker's not doing the thing it should be doing, it appears. Is it intellectual? I think this is a question that we need to think about. Do we need to give up all rationality and reason and choose blind faith if we're going to believe in Jesus? I think as Christians, it's good for us to think about this in terms of, you know, is this something we've had to do and something we need to keep on doing? And is it something we need to convince non-Christians to do if they are going to believe in Jesus? And if you're not a Christian this morning, it's something for you to think about, isn't it? Is this going to be necessary? Are you going to have to give up rational thinking in order to believe in Jesus and become a Christian? What I want to talk about today is part of our preaching series. We're looking through a bunch of people in the Bible who had encounters with Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at a chap called Nicodemus. And he was someone, Nicodemus, who sought out an audience with Jesus to discuss really the big questions of life, probably have some kind of philosophical debate. And it's important to note as well that Nicodemus was a seriously intellectual guy who was probably asking those kinds of questions about whether believing in Jesus, is this going to mean intellectual suicide for him? So I'm going to read about the meeting, which is in John 3. So if you've got a Bible, then do feel free to grab it out. I'm going to put it up on the screen anyway, so you don't have to, but if you want to get it up on your device or your Bible, then and grab that. This is John 3, chapter 1. I don't know if this is going to work. So now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." So with that question then, is it intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus? The answer, I mean, perhaps unsurprisingly, you know, given that we're in church this morning, is a firm no, by no means. It is not intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus. But I have got a but and an and to add to that statement. So it's not intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus, but you do need to have everything flipped upside down in order to really get it. And you need God to do that for you. So it's not intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus, but you do need to have everything flipped upside down, and you need God to do that for you. That's basically where we're going this morning. I'm going to spend the rest of our time explaining what I mean, and then looking at how that plays out in various ways in our culture, in the world that we're living in. So it's not intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus. It adds up. You know, Christianity and the Christian message and worldview, it really does add up. It makes sense. It holds water. It works historically. It works scientifically. It works philosophically. It works empirically. It works psychologically and sociologically and in every other way you can think of. I'd say that the Christian way of viewing the world is actually the only way that provides answers to all of the questions. It's not always obvious what they are, but it does provide the answers. And so that means not only does Christianity make total and utter sense in and of itself, but actually it is the thing that makes sense of everything else as well. So I'll talk a bit more about how I think it adds up intellectually, but that'll do for now. So I'll say it does make sense, but you do need to flip everything upside down in order to get it. So Nicodemus, like the intellect, the clever guy, obviously he saw something in Jesus. He came to Jesus and he said to him, "It's clear that you're from God, Jesus, because of all the things you are doing, all these miracles that you are doing." That's his approach. But he's coming from the perspective, Nicodemus is the kind of guy who basically thinks he's got it pretty much all together himself. So some things on Nicodemus. He has power, he's got authority because he's a member of the Jewish ruling council, like the Bible, like it said in the passage, which is basically the highest court in that culture. It's like our Supreme Court. He's got authority. He's got intellect because he's a teacher of the law. Jesus said to him, "Teacher, you don't understand these things." So he would have been looked at. It doesn't mean he just, you know, like a teacher at school necessarily, but within the community, he would have been seen as someone knowledgeable and wise and a good teacher to look at. And he's got holiness as well. He's a Pharisee, so he would have strictly adhered to the written law, to the traditional law. He would have lived a very moral life. So he's coming with this perspective. He's already got his own way of looking at the world. And he comes to Jesus like he's just looking for the kind of final piece in his understanding. It's a bit like a jigsaw puzzle. He's got most of it figured out himself. I've pretty much figured it all out. He's just looking to see if Jesus can help him find the last piece or so, and just to really finish it all off. But when he comes to Jesus to ask him about whatever he wants to ask him about, Jesus kind of just cuts in and says, to be honest, Nicodemus, I'll cut to the chase. You can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, unless you've been born, you know, for the second time. You've been born again. And Nicodemus, you know, who thinks he's got it all together, is, I think, understandably, all a bit like, what? What? What are you on about? I've pretty much got it all figured out, Jesus. I just need the last bit in the puzzle. And also, it kind of sounds like what you're saying I need to do to be born again. I've got no intention of like going back to that place again and be entering my mother's womb again. He's saying, Jesus, what you're saying, it doesn't add up. It doesn't make any sense. Because he's trying to fit what Jesus says into his pre-existing understanding of the way of looking at the world, his puzzle that he's brought to Jesus. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to give you the last two pieces of your neat little puzzle. If you're going to accept my message and you're going to accept me, actually you need to throw out everything that you've done so far and how you look at the world and totally start again. Let me show you a little video which I think illustrates this a bit. This is a speed painter. He's called Dee Westry on some American talent show. Let's watch this.
You have 1 minute left. Here we go.
What do you think it is?
I can't tell what it is. I don't know.
I'm 45 seconds, Dean. Here we go.
Not even a tree.
Yes. Oh, now we got some color going on.
Let's see. 30 seconds, Dee.
Oh. You've seen something before. Come on, guys. We can figure this out.
I honestly have
no clue.
My
job is
not a clue.
I don't think
you
much fun.
No. It looks like a pear.
A potato?
A potato.
All right. It's coming down to the wire. 15 seconds, Dee.
A pear.
Come on. Give us a 5.
Come on.
Pretty cool, isn't it? It's a pretty cool video, and you go through. I've watched it a few times, and even knowing how it finishes, I'm watching it and just being like, I still can't figure out how it does this and how this is going to end up being right. And you're watching it and you're thinking, this, I mean, he's not going to finish in time. I don't even know what this is. And you're like the judges, and you're just kind of throwing your head upside down, trying to figure it all out. And then the time kind of finishes, and you think, yep, I mean, just as I thought, it's rubbish. I still can't see what it is. And then he flips it upside down and says, I get it. And actually, it's amazing, isn't it? It's a very good bit of art. I couldn't do that if I had, you know, 3 weeks and I was doing it the right way out. It's amazing. And that it's kind of like what's going on with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is looking at Jesus all funny and just a bit like, no, I don't know what you're going on about. What Jesus is saying just doesn't match with his perspective. So it's not that what Jesus is saying doesn't make sense intellectually and doesn't add up. It's just that Nicodemus couldn't see it because he was looking at it all wrong. And he needed to have it flipped upside down in order for him to understand it. And that's ultimately something that only God can do for us. Ultimately, just like Nicodemus, actually we need to be transformed before our worldview is transformed, before how we understand things is transformed. Nicodemus came to Jesus. He was looking to kind of, you know, cross the T's and dot the I's. But Jesus tells him that even as a teacher of the scriptures, he's not even close. He's not even close to getting it right. He's looking at it all wrong. And in order to get it right and to look at it right, he needed an entirely new life. And that's why Jesus said that Nicodemus needed to be born again, rather than just giving him the answer and the final piece in his puzzle. And by all accounts, actually that does look like exactly what happened to Nicodemus after he had this meeting with Jesus. So Nicodemus, it looks like he was never the same again. So if you turn a few pages in John's Gospel to chapter 7, we see Nicodemus pop up again. And the situation in chapter 7 is basically that the chief priests, who are, you know, Nicodemus's people, they're his guys, they're looking to arrest Jesus. And suddenly, Nicodemus, who previously cared so much about his rep in front of these blokes, he suddenly decides to stick up for Jesus at huge personal cost. So I'll put it up from verse 45. It says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, the Pharisees asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. So clearly they think that believing in Jesus is for the simple folk of society. But Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? They replied, somewhat patronizingly, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Nicodemus is saying, actually, believe it or not, one of the Pharisees, one of the teachers of the law, has believed in Jesus. You know, you're looking at him, it's me. And then the only other time that we see Nicodemus in the Bible is a few pages on again in chapter 19 of John. And it's after Jesus has died on the cross. And Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, takes Jesus' body and prepares it for burial and lays it in the tomb. And really, it's a kind of a deep moment, but it's a beautifully intimate moment. It's a humble course of action from a dramatically changed Nicodemus, who was clearly never the same again after he met Jesus in John chapter 3, for the first time. Initially, Nicodemus thought that what Jesus was saying made no sense to an intellect like him. But that was not because it didn't make sense, but because Nicodemus needed to have it all flipped upside down. And being born again was what had to happen for that to happen. And only Jesus could do that for him. He couldn't do it himself. And that's why all my cousins, they look at me like I'm daft. Because they need God to give them new life and new eyes before they're able to see Jesus for who he really is. From their current perspective, believing in Jesus just looks silly. It looks upside down. It's like that painting. It just looks, no, what you're doing makes no sense. It's not intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus, but for anyone to truly see that, we need an encounter with God. God needs to break in. We need God to come and flip the canvas upside down for us, because we can't do it ourselves. We can't be born again. We can't be born of water and of spirit on our own. Now, you might think, well, does that undermine the very point then? If we can't figure it out on our own, then surely it doesn't make sense intellectually. But that's not the case. Actually, the point is that believing the gospel is not an intellectual exercise. That's why children can believe it. And it's why deeply intellectual people like Nicodemus can believe it. Or people, John Lennox, the emeritus professor of mathematics at University of Oxford, or Isaac Newton. It's why children can get it, and Isaac Newton can get it. because it is not an intellectual exercise. Nicodemus's intellect could not save him, just as much as our intellect can't save us. Believing the gospel is an act of supernatural faith and revelation. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't add up intellectually. So the Christian worldview and the way of looking at the world won't fit neatly into the popular Western worldview of our day, because the world's perspective is often upside down to the Bible's. So just as Nicodemus couldn't see it until he had his perspective turned upside down, it's the same for us. In Nicodemus' case, so one clear way that he needed to have everything chucked upside down was in terms of how he saw himself being saved and how he saw himself being made acceptable before God. So before he met Jesus, he would have been someone who saw himself as I said, very morally upright. He would have had something of a holier-than-thou attitude, and he would have thought that's really the thing that gave him access into the kingdom of God. So he came to Jesus with this perspective. He kind of thought it was his morally upright good works that were the thing that gave him access into the kingdom of God. But what does Jesus do? He says, Nicodemus, he's got to have everything flipped upside down. Actually, no, that's not how it goes. You can't earn your way into the kingdom of God. You need God to give you new life in the spirit. And when God has done that for you, then you will be a new person doing good works for the glory of God. It's not intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus, but you need to have everything flipped upside down. And only God can do that for you. That was Nicodemus. And I mean, what incredible news that was for him and for us, by the way. What an amazing gospel that is. We don't need to strive to be perfect in our lives because God has done it for us. We simply need to believe in him and accept that what he has achieved for us is something we could never achieve for ourselves, and we gain access into the kingdom of God. What a gospel. But we're going to look at some other ways that this works itself out in our culture today. So the Christian worldview certainly remains upside down when you put it next to the popular culture's way of looking at things. I'm going to look at four different examples of how that's the case that we're going to look into. And just a couple of things before we look at these. You might see these two perspectives, I guess, and not entirely be sure where you personally sit in with regards to these things. Or maybe you're very sure and you know that you are not in the Christian's worldview perspective of it all. I mean, that's fine. That is absolutely fine. That's great that there are people in the room who would be there. Everyone is welcome here at Grace Church, whatever perspective you are coming from and however you look at things. And almost that's kind of the point, kind of why I want to do this. It's okay that there are differences in the room. It's okay that we don't agree on everything. The difference isn't in, you know, who is better, but we've just got different perspectives. And also, as I go through these, I'm not so much at this stage, at least, trying to prove why I think that the Christian way of looking at them is the right way, as much as I'm just trying to highlight how radically different the two perspectives are. So, firstly, when it comes to feelings and emotions and what we do with them, our culture currently has it very different to the Bible, to the Christian worldview. The popular perspective in our culture is to say that it is feelings that determine what is true. Feelings determine truth. It doesn't matter so much about what the objective truth is these days, but it matters how something makes you feel. That is what post-truth is. That's the post-truth world we're living in. So people today often say things like, always trust your feelings, because feelings determine truth. That's why people are so easily offended in our culture. And why to offend someone is never okay. It's why if you hurt someone's feelings, you're almost always automatically wrong, regardless of, you know, whether you meant to hurt their feelings or not, or whether you're right or not. And you see this played out in various ways. Politics is one way. It's definitely prominent, and with political campaigns. If you think back to which feels like a lifetime ago, the original Brexit campaigns, if you think back, certainly both sides used this to their perspective, really. They appealed to people's emotions because that's what proves effective. You know, whether their kind of proposals were valid or not, or true, and whether they actually had any power to pull them out, you know, make them happen, wasn't so important as how they made people feel. The biblical worldview totally flips this upside down to say, no, it is truth that should be what determines our feelings. What is objectively and universally true is what matters, and we should respond in light of that rather than letting, you know, our emotions determine what is true for me as an individual. So you read through the Bible, and it doesn't push emotions down as irrelevant or, you know, try to squash them in any way. The Bible embraces the reality of our feelings and the very real role that they play in our lives. You read books like the Psalms, packed full of feelings, but the Bible's also clear that feelings do not and should not determine what is true for us. So, again, in the Psalms, there's despair, there's depression, but there's also hope and truth. And David says in one of the Psalms, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Remember all that God has done for you. Forget not his benefits." He's speaking to his feelings and his emotions in his heart. He's speaking truth to himself in order to let truth determine feelings. So that's one way that the Bible is upside down to our culture. Our culture is also turned upside down when it comes to sexual ethics. So the way our culture approaches the whole conversation is to say that it is gender that determines sex. So whatever gender you feel like you are is what determines what sex you are, or at least it should be. If you feel like you're a female, then you are a female, whatever body you have. And one of the ways we're seeing this played out, I mean, there's a new story on it every day, isn't there? One of the ways at the moment is in professional sport, and sporting bodies are trying to figure out, well, what does this mean for who can compete in men's sport and who can compete in women's sports when someone might identify as a woman but have the physical body and therefore the physical strength of a man. That's one way it's playing out. The biblical perspective has the upside down starting point. So in the Bible, it's sex that determines gender. It says in Genesis that God made them male and female. It's how God made us that ultimately determines our gender. And so in the biblical perspective, our physical bodies matter in a way that the secular culture says they don't. And again, on this, you know, I'm conscious this is something of a hot potato in our culture, but the main point of me highlighting this is just to show the difference between the two starting points. This is why there might be some people here who may struggle to get their head round the LGBT revolution. It's because your viewpoint is just upside down to it. You can't even see the perspective from where other people are coming from. And we want to be gracious and compassionate as a church. We can't do that unless we have some idea of the perspective that other people are coming with and some idea from their difference and how they see it differently to us. And it may be the other way as well. So maybe you identify as part of the LGBT community, or you know someone who does. And with that in mind, you cannot get your head around the Bible's viewpoint on it. And it's just because the starting places are just so different. And hopefully it's helpful to see the difference in the starting place and helps us to engage in a conversation rather than push away from one. The way of approaching relationships with other people is another one. The way that most people approach relationships is to say that value is what determines the commitment that they will give to a relationship. It's the case really for marriage in our culture today, whereby if you're not enjoying the relationship for whatever reason and not getting much, if any, value from it, then there's no reason to remain committed to the relationship, because it's value that determines commitment. It's also the case for other relationships too. I think friends, even wider family, you see it in jobs. People rarely stay working for one company for 40 years anymore these days, because there's no reason to, because the value determines commitment and not the other way around. You only need to commit if the value is already evident. And again, it's not a dig at our culture. I'm just observing this is where our culture is at. This is the world we're living in. The Bible's approach is upside down to that. The whole "till death do us part" is a value taken from biblical principles. It's actually commitment determining value in relationships. I mean, that's kind of the gospel. it's wonderful news. This is the case for God's relationship to humanity, as well as the case for, you know, humanity's relationship to humanity. It's a great joy. God, he's a God who makes covenants with his people. He is faithful to all his promises. He's faithful to his covenants, as we've been praying and worshipping already this morning. And he is faithful regardless of the value he gets back from those relationships, which is great news for us, because I don't know he gets a lot of value. But he is committed. He's a God who is committed, and that is what determines value. And that's one. I did think on the relationships one, there is one interesting exception when it comes to our culture. Our culture is kind of still clinging on. And actually, that's when it comes to football fans. And what a week it's been for football, by the way. I mean, get in there, football. I love it. I love football. But football fans, there's still this culture, actually. No, you are committed. If you turn your back on your team, you're a Judas, is what you are. That's why the fans, they chant, "I'm Chelsea till I die. Chelsea till I die. I know I am. I'm sure I am. I'm Chelsea till I die." Or whatever. Insert club name here, Huddersfield or whatever you support. What fans are saying is, "I am committed to this club, even if you're going to be rubbish, even if you're going to lose it, my commitment determines value." Anyway, just an interesting observation. Maybe football fans are more biblically minded than we give them credit for. Maybe not. They're not. No. So, one more example of the difference I've got, which is in the case of bioethics. The viewpoint of most people in the UK today, and there's, again, a new story on this morning, is that when we're thinking of bioethics, it is meaning that determines life. So this plays itself out when we're looking at things like abortion and assisted dying or euthanasia. When it comes to fetuses or unborn babies, the world says that there is no real meaning or identity in the baby, so therefore there is no true human life. So the meaning largely lies with the mother and not the baby, and therefore the mother is the one with the life and the power to make a decision on whether to abort the baby or not. And I don't know, you see this morning, so in Georgia, in America, there's a new bill that's been passed, the six-week bill, and women are calling for a sex strike because they're saying in Georgia, illegal to have an abortion is the proposal after 6 weeks of pregnancy. And women are calling for a sex strike because they're saying, actually, it's the women's body that you're taking away control from the women's body. And it is, the meaning is in the woman, and that is what determines life. With assisted dying, if people have lost meaning in life for whatever reason, if they want to die, then actually they've already lost true human life. And because meaning is gone and so life is gone, so to euthanize them, it kind of makes sense from that perspective. The Bible flips it. The Bible says that actually all human life is made in the image of God. Therefore, wherever there is life, there is intrinsic meaning. And life determines meaning. So the unborn baby has as much right to life and choice as the mother, because both the baby and the mother have life, and therefore they have meaning together. And the same is the case with assisted dying. The Bible understands that life can be potentially unimaginably difficult for some, but there is a sanctity to human life, even if someone wants to die. And if they do, then their life actually has way deeper meaning than they are giving it and value than they might appreciate. And so we should do everything we can to sustain life. It's the biblical perspective. There's some examples, and hopefully it's just helpful to see it like that. Now, I'd argue that the Bible's perspective does add up intellectually, it at least as much as our cultures, but you need to flip everything upside down in order to see that. And so you can see why some people in our culture just struggle so much to even understand the starting point of the Christian perspective, just like Nicodemus did. He just couldn't even see the starting point. And one interesting observation, again, you think of our culture, you look at those, and actually, our culture loves to, you know, talk about science and everything. Really, I don't think that the God of science is as alive and well as our culture thinks. You look at these ones, actually, it's very hard to argue from a scientific perspective for any of our culture's viewpoints. So when it comes to abortion and euthanasia, that's really hard to argue for scientifically. Biologically, it's hard to make that case. It's the case with relationships and certainly with emotions. In the case of emotions, it's really our culture is against all good psychology, all good cognitive behavioral therapy, which says that trusting your feelings is a terrible idea. That's the reason why there's a rise in anxiety in our culture, because people get anxious and worried, and the culture says you should embrace those feelings. You should embrace those because that's probably true. You should be worried. It doesn't add up scientifically. It's just an interesting observation when it comes to our culture. I'd say the biblical perspective does add up. What do we do with it, though? How do we let this affect the way we live our lives and approach the culture? And to close, I've got four applications for us. Firstly, and just so importantly, we need to do everything we can to approach people and approach any conversation with as much grace and compassion as we know how. It's almost the whole point of what I'm trying to say. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, Jesus knew that Nicodemus was coming with a very different perspective. And Jesus had some harsh things to say about the religious people like him. And yet he was so happy to welcome Nicodemus and engage with him in gracious conversation. He didn't attack Nicodemus for having his own preconceived jigsaw. He didn't hold that against him. He simply accepted that his perspective was different, and he tried to help Nicodemus to find what he needed to find, even if that wasn't what he wanted to find. Let's not attack people or be condemning of people for having a different perspective to ours. Remember, you've only got your perspective because God chose to reveal it to you. You didn't work it out for yourself intellectually. God did it for you. So when we're approaching anyone who identifies as part of the LGBT community, or anyone who may have had an abortion or would say that they are pro-abortion or pro-choice, as they would say, let's just be as gracious and compassionate as we can. Let's engage with these people. Let's not push them away with their perspectives. Let's say, you're so welcome to come and be part of us as a community. We just want to reach out, show you grace and compassion. We want to pray for God to move into your life. And let's be gracious as much as we can possibly be. If we're going to reach this world, if we're going to bless it, we've got to embrace the world. We've got to love it. I'm sure there's people sitting in the room right now who see things differently, who have a different perspective. And like I said, it's just such a joy that you are here. I hope you feel like you can be part of this community and still have a different perspective on things. It's okay if you disagree with, you know, basically everything. You're still very welcome here. Another thing, if you do generally hold to the biblical perspective, I think it's important that you do know the truth for yourself. Let's not be surprised when the world disagrees with us. We're being just naive if we are expecting the world to agree on any given subject. There's no reason why they should. Maybe once upon a time this country was kind of built on Christian principles, but that's just a thing of the past. There's no reason why they should be agreeing with us. Don't be surprised when the world offends you. I mean, don't be surprised when the Bible offends you, for that matter. Let truth determine your feelings, and not your feelings determine truth. Like I said, it's not an intellectual exercise, believing in Jesus, but it's also not intellectual suicide. It does add up. But some people might say that it is intellectual suicide still. And, you know, that was the case with Nicodemus. So while you're not sacrificing your intellect, you might be sacrificing your credibility in certain circles, because some people think that you have sacrificed your intellect. That's what's happened with me and my cousins to some extent. But that's not reason to compromise and to let go of what you know to be true. And also, don't be discouraged, you know, when the world moves even further away from the biblical perspective, when more laws are passed and on any of these topics that are not in line with the Bible. It looks like it's going to happen, to be honest. And let's not be surprised by that. It's okay. God's sovereign. We don't live in a Christian country, so why would we expect anything else? But make sure that you do know the truth for yourselves and don't compromise on the truth. Equally though, It's not just our truth to preserve and look after. It's the truth that we need to be taking to our culture in the knowledge that it is good news for the world. So we read probably the most famous verse in the Bible earlier. I'll put it up, John 3:16, which is the good news that we need to be sharing with the world. I mean, this is basically the gospel. It is good news for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So this world that we live in, that has flipped everything upside down and is moving further and further away from God, God loves it. God loves this world so much that he was willing to even sacrifice his only son, that he might retain some kind of relationship with this world and give it life and meaning again. All this stuff about intellect and making sense, it does make sense, but the gospel is not about having everything worked out, about, you know, understanding everything, having no troubles in life. It's about believing that Jesus has worked it out for us, and we can trust him, even when we have a lot of, you know, lack of understanding as well. Our culture, it's all about working your way up. You've got to work your way up from wherever you are, work your way up, believe in yourself and you can do everything. The Bible just says, no, you can't, and you know you can't really, but don't worry about it, because God has worked his way down. He has won life for you, so you don't need to believe in yourself. All you need to do is believe in Jesus, and you get eternal life. It's good news, this message. It's not news just for us. It's news the world needs to hear. That's why it's great, these £1 car washes. It's great. We need to get out there, tell the world this good news that they need to hear. Jesus came. He came to bring grace, and he came to bring truth as well. And we've got the same mandate to the world. And then lastly, as well, we need to pray. We need to pray for people to have an encounter with Jesus. If I've learned one thing in my kind of experience of church leadership, it is that I am powerless to change someone's heart. You know, I can be gracious to people. I can present truth to people. I can serve people. I can bless people. I can love people. I can lead people in a direction, but I cannot change their hearts. Only God can do that. For people to grasp the truth, they need an encounter with God. I don't know if you can think of people. I certainly can think of people who I just think, surely you've got it. You know, you've understood. You seem to really understand the whole perspective, and yet you're still not embracing it. And I'm just at a loss. I think, I can't do any more. I need God to break into your life. We need people to meet with Jesus. Nothing else will change their hearts. Nothing else will enable them to be born again. But we can pray, and there is power in our prayers. We need to be on our knees for our nation, for our culture, for our friends, for our families. We need to be praying for God to break in. We need a move of God is what we need. Is it intellectual suicide to believe in Jesus? No, but you do need to flip everything upside down, and you need God to do that for you, because no one else can do it. But we can pray. We can pray. We can engage in the heavenlies. If the band could come up, that'd be great. We're going to look to respond in a moment. We're going to sing, we're going to worship, and I want to pray as well and kind of lead us in prayer and invite God to move among us. Maybe you're not yet a Christian this morning, and even as I've been speaking, God has been revealing himself to you in some way. We all need God to break into our lives and give us new life. We need God to do it. But as that verse says, you can invite God to do that. You just believe in Jesus and you say, God, I need you to come and break in my life. Come and do that. I'll make that decision. If we could we could all stand, that'd be great. Why don't we go to your feet, those of us who can. What I'm going to do, I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite God to move among us. I'm going to pray two things. Firstly, I want to pray for and with anyone who wants to invite God to break into their life for the first time. If you want to believe in Jesus, you think, do you know what? I'll go with that. I want to give everything I've got to Jesus. I want to pray for and with you. And if that's you, then, and you want to chat, maybe if you don't want to make that commitment, but you are not a Christian, you think, oh, that's interesting. I'm happy to engage in that conversation. Come and grab me in a moment. I want to pray for that. And then I'm going to pray that God would break into the lives of those around us. You know, praying for those of us who have got a husband or wife who's not a Christian. Pray that God would break in. Because there's nothing we can do. Think of people now. Why don't you just think of, you know, one or two people you know who's not a believer in your life. And how you know that you can't do anything to change that. But you know in faith that God can. I want to pray for those. And then when I pray, we're going to sing and invite God to move now. It's a faith thing, okay? So it's not just me praying from the front. Do be praying with me. So pray for those two things. Firstly, Father, we love you. You're such a good God. Thank you that you have always been faithful. Thank you that you are committed to this relationship despite the lack of value that there is, because you're committed because you're so gracious. But I pray if there's anyone here this morning who thinks, yeah, do you know what, I want to believe in Jesus, I pray come and break into their life right now. Just pray with and for them, Lord. We acknowledge that we need you, acknowledge we can't work our way up on our own. Believing in myself has not worked, so I need to believe in you, and I want to do that. I haven't figured it all out yet, but I want to give my life to you. And then I'll pray as well. Let me just pray with me again. Just think of those people in your life you want God to move. God, thank you that you're at work today. You love this world. You disagree with it in a lot of ways, and yet you love it in an unconditional and unlimited way. You're an amazing God. And I pray, Lord, would you come and break into people's lives? Would you come and move in power? Do you know what? We just acknowledge, I can't do it. We can't do it. For our husbands and wives who don't know you, for our kids who don't know you, for our parents who don't know you, for our neighbors, our work colleagues, our best friends who don't know you, we've spoken and we've chatted, but we can't do it. You know, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit does give birth to spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, come and give birth to spirit. Come and bring new life. Lord, I pray, would you move in the lives of those around us, those who we know and love and have spoken to countless times. We've invited to Alpha 50 times. We've told the gospel 20 times, and we just can't do any more. We ask, God, would you come and give birth to spirit? Bring new life, God. Come and move in power. Come and flip everything upside down for people in a way that we can't do, Lord. We pray for a move of God. We pray for a move of God in this city, in the surrounding areas, across our sites, in the lives of those around us, in the lives of those we love dearly. Come and break in, Lord. We can't do it. We need you. Come and do it. Come and move in power, we pray. This is our heart's desire. We acknowledge our lack of ability. We acknowledge your profound ability to breathe new life. We ask, come and do it. Come and give birth, Lord. Come and bring new life. Come and break into people's lives in new ways. Bring total transformation, we pray. Lord, add to our number, not for our sake, for your glorious name's sake. We pray, move, God. Come in power, Lord. We love you. We want you to move. We know that you are what this world needs. So we come, we ask that you would come and break in and reveal yourself to people, Lord. Let's worship, let's give glory to God and invite him to move and for him to break into our lives right now as well as we sing and worship.